Please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter to the Hebrews. This letter to this first church. The first church ever established, this Church of Jerusalem. Looking at Hebrews chapter 5, looking at verses 8 through 10. As we'll be looking at the Son who learned obedience. So Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, hear the word of the Lord. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for the one who learned obedience on our behalf through his suffering of his life and in his death so that he would become the perfect high priest, the perfectly qualified high priest who would save his people from their sins, who would become the source of eternal salvation. The one who came from the line, not of Aaron, but the priestly line of Melchizedek. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. I pray now that you would show us his glory as we look at this passage. To Christ be all the glory. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. So theology has consequences. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. If you are a person who does New Year's resolutions, I would encourage you to put this one on your list and put it on the top of your list for us individually, for us as a church to commit once more to sound doctrine, to commit once more to growing in theology, to growing in sound doctrine, to growing in both in the grace, but also the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and his word. You know, we live in an age of theological downgrade. We as Christians, we as a church, this is a time for us to stand firm upon God's word, upon faithful, sound doctrine, upon that faith that's been once delivered to the saints. And to stand firm upon sound doctrine, we must first know what sound doctrine is, right? You can't stand upon truth if you don't know what that truth is. If you don't stand upon truth, you will fall for lies, if you think of it in a theological way. If you don't stand for sound doctrine, guess what you will fall for? False teaching. Heresies. You know, this was the case in the church in the middle of the 600s A.D. Leading up to the 600s, if you know somewhat of your church history, leading up to the 600s A.D., the church really universally was experiencing what you would call theological peace. They had been experiencing theological peace since the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. So for, I mean, almost over 100 years there, 150 years, there was really this long period of theological peace. But that would change quickly and that would change dramatically for two reasons. The church in the middle of the 600s AD would experience attacks from without and attacks from within. The big theological attack from outside the church was this new up-and-coming, yet very violent religion that was just sprouting up and taking over Arabia. You probably have heard of it. Islam. It began in 610 AD and grew fast. In addition, there were attacks within the church in the 600s and really in the 630s ADs. A new false teaching was spreading, and it was spreading so fast that not only the Byzantine emperor fell for this false teaching, the political leader of the day, but also the primary religious leader of the day, the Bishop of Rome, Honorius I, he began to fall for this heretical teaching and began teaching it. Now, what was it? What was this heretical teaching that took over the empire, you could say, in the 600 A.D.? Is a doctrine that Christ only had one will. Now, first, that may not sound that big of a deal. You might think, well, does Christ have one will? Right? It may even sound right to you. But this is the great danger of all false teaching, isn't it? For, as you see in church history around that time, the reason the political leaders and the religious leaders were pushing this view that Christ only had one will was to try to bring about a compromised unity of the church, to bring back all the heretical factions that might have been kicked out back in Chalcedon, but to bring them back in a compromised way so that they could face the onslaught of Islam together. But there was a man, really one of the heroes in the annals of church history, a man who stood firm against this false teaching. His name was Maximus. He'd be known as Maximus the Confessor or Maximus the Theologian. I mean, what a great descriptor to have. You are called the Theologian. That's how much Maximus cared about sound doctrine. His nickname was the Theologian. So Maximus the Theologian would stand up against not only a few within a church, he would stand against the greatest leader of the church at the time, in the Bishop of Rome, Honorius, but he would also stand against the emperor of the day. So he was really standing against an empire. And what he taught, what he professed publicly, was that Christ had two wills. He had both a human and a divine will, though those two wills never at odds with one another. And as a result of this public confession of truth, Maximus would end up having his tongue removed and his right hand chopped off by the emperor so that he would never speak about Christ having two wills or write more about Christ's two wills. However, this truth, this biblical truth of Christ having two wills would be vindicated. Just a few decades after Maximus's death, the church would end up clearing his name and would end up confessing together that Christ had two wills, not one. Now, why do I mention this story from, you know, so many years ago, Maximus the Theologian, way back in the 600s? For two reasons this morning. First, he's an example of someone who takes theology seriously. Right? He took doctrine seriously, so much so, gave up his tongue and his right hand for it, literally. I mean, so many probably during his day could have come to him and said, Maximus, why are you making it such a big deal? Is it really that big of a deal that Christ has one will or two wills? Aren't you being a little bit too nitpicky when it comes to theology? You know, he probably heard that many times. Saying, aren't you going overboard here, Maximus? Is this really that important? Is doctrine really that important? Well, for Maximus, it was. And for us, it should be. And again, history would eventually vindicate him on the truth and the importance of it. So that's one reason I mention it, because he's just a great godly example. It's good to know who Maximus the Theologian is. Just to give another example of someone who's standing firm upon truth and takes doctrine seriously. But the other reason I mentioned Maximus the Theologian, his story, is that the main scripture he used to argue for Christ having two wills is here in our passage this morning. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8. In it, we do see the two wills of Christ. And in it, we'll see the importance of Christ having two wills. But really, the main point of our passage this morning is that the Son learned obedience so that he would become the perfect high priest, that high priest who would save his people from their sins. So these verses, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, they're all about obedience this morning. We'll look at obedience in two parts. First, we'll look at Christ's obedience. That's in verse 8 and most of verse 9. We'll spend most of our time here looking at Christ's obedience, the Son who learned obedience. And then we'll look at our obedience in response to his obedience. That's at the end of verse 9 and then verse 10. But I do want to warn you this morning, we are going to get deep into the things of God this morning, into God's word, into the person of the Lord Jesus. I want to warn you, but encourage you that this morning you will be stretched theologically, most likely. And that's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. You know, it's like if any of you maybe went to the weight room and stopped going to the weight room for a time, but then you go back to lifting weights. And what happens when you return back after, let's say, years of not lifting weights? What happens that day after? How do you feel? Sore, right? You don't feel good. You feel you can barely move, right? It doesn't feel good, but you know when you feel sore that your muscles are growing. Something has happened that's good. It's positive. That means your muscles are growing. You're getting stronger. And may this year be, this upcoming year be filled with us stretching and working out our spiritual muscles, our theological muscles for greater holiness, for that would lead us to the worship of Christ. For the more we have strength of our theological muscles, the stronger we will be theologically, right? And the stronger we will be theologically, the more equipped we will be to face false teaching in our lives that may even be right around the corner this upcoming year for us. And the more we can glory in the truth of Christ and in worship. So just give you that warning and encouragement. You may be stretched theologically this morning, but that is a good thing. All right, let's begin by looking at Christ's obedience. The son who learned obedience. Look at verses 8 through the majority part of verse 9. The Bible says this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Here we come to a verse in the scriptures that is notoriously known for making Christians feel uncomfortable. And one that even can cause great theological confusion if we're not careful. Now, the reason this verse may even cause you to feel a little bit uncomfortable is because we're told Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, learned something. And he learned obedience. Knowing that he learned something, which might be somewhat shocking when we think about, but of all things, he learned obedience. Now, what are we to make of this passage that Jesus had to learn things? How can this be if God, if Jesus is God and God knows all things, how can Jesus have to learn things? How can Jesus learn obedience? Not just anything, but how can he learn obedience? Does that mean Jesus was disobedient and then he learned obedience? I mean, what's being taught here in this passage? Those are all good questions. And we're going to address all those questions as we walk through these verses. But I want to begin where this verse begins, which is on the divinity of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is God. The truth that Jesus is God in the flesh. We see this taught in the very first phrase of our passage. Look at the very first phrase of verse 8. Although he was a son. The he being referred to is the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is who the author of Hebrews was referring to in verse 7. In the days of his flesh, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. This man of sorrows is also the Son of God. He not only has the title of man, but he has the title of man of sorrows. But not only is the man of sorrows, he's also the Son of God. He has this title of divine sonship. Now, this title of Jesus being the Son isn't new in the letter to the Hebrews. In fact, it's the eighth time. I mean, we're just five chapters in. It's the eighth time in which Jesus is referred to as God's son. If you remember, the very first time is in the opening verses of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, begins this way. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by whom? By his son, whom he appointed to be the heir of all things. Through whom also he created the world. In the past, God spoke to us through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us definitively through his Son. God the Son, the one who created all things, the second person of the Trinity, the one who is eternally God. It's God the Son. And it's God the Son who put on humanity in the person of Jesus. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, speaking about this son he took on flesh, the Bible says this. He, the God, the Son incarnate, the person of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of God's nature. He upholds the universe by the power of his word. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. But that's not the only time the sonship of Christ is mentioned in the book of Hebrews. There's many more times, but let me mention one other time. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, if you want to look there, we're told this. Since then, we have this great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Jesus is the God-man. He is the Son of God. He is God the Son incarnate. That's what we celebrated in this Christmas season. Really, Christmas isn't over. We're still in the 12 days of Christmas, you could say. So it's okay to continue celebrating Christ's incarnation. We can celebrate it all year. But this truth of Jesus' divine sonship is not only taught here in Hebrews, but really throughout all of the scriptures. I mean, think John 3:16, one of the most famous passages in the New Testament. For God so loved the world, he gave who? His Son. His one and only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the proclamation that the Apostle Peter made to Jesus, in which Jesus said he will build his church upon. Remember, Peter said, you are the Christ, the what? The Son of the living God. Even Satan himself knows this truth. Remembering Christ's temptation in the wilderness, Satan began each temptation. How so? If you are what? If you are the Son of God, knowing he's the Son of God, but trying to tempt him to do something to try to prove it. This was a great proclamation by the Roman centurion at Christ's death upon the cross, where he cried out, truly, this was what? The Son of God. This is God manifested in the flesh. This isn't just a man who's been unjustly condemned. This is God. This is truly the Son of God. Now, this truth is crucial. It's crucial to have a right, biblical, necessary view of the Lord Jesus, that Jesus is truly God. He's God, the Son. He's the Son of God. He's the Word who is God. But that's not the main point of verse 8. That's taught there in that one phrase, although he was a son. But the emphasis of verse 8 is on the humanity of this one who's the Son of God. It begins saying, although he was a son, meaning, yes, Jesus is truly God. He is the Son. But as the Son, although he was the Son, Jesus learned obedience. He learned obedience through suffering, through what he suffered. The emphasis here of this passage, and especially this verse, is that Christ learned something. The Son, who knows all things, learned something. And when he learned this something, this obedience, he was still the Son of God. Right? Verse 8 doesn't begin with, now that he's no longer the Son, he learned obedience. No, although he was the Son, he's still the Son when he learns obedience. That the one who is still the Son learns obedience. Meaning he's still God the Son when he learns obedience. That God the Son, when he became human, did not set aside his divinity. And we must be careful to make that distinction. That we don't divulge or empty the Lord Jesus of his divinity during the days of his flesh. This is not what is meant in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7, when it's told, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That emptying of himself is not the emptying of his divinity. He still was the Son in all of the days of his flesh. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't empty himself of his divine attributes. God the Son incarnate is still God. And in every way, he's still all sovereign. He's still all powerful. He's still all knowing. He is still God, divine. when he emptied himself in taking on human flesh and his incarnation, he didn't empty himself of his divinity. Instead, you could say he emptied himself of his position, of his exaltation, his privilege of that infinite degree and honor and glory in heaven. He emptied himself of that by becoming a servant, by taking the lowest of positions. As we sing, he left his father's throne from above. He leaves the royal palace and comes to the slums of the earth. He takes on humanity. That's what it means when Jesus empties himself. So when you think of the incarnation, the person of the Lord Jesus, don't think of it as some sort of subtraction that happens, where you have the God the Son subtracts his divinity in coming to the earth. No, when we think of the incarnation, we think of the person of the Lord Jesus, don't think subtraction, think addition. God the Son stays divine, but adds humanity for the first time, takes on flesh for the very first time in the birth in person of Jesus. All right, so with that stated clearly, still, what does it mean that Jesus learned obedience? Now, we know it doesn't mean he stopped being God. But what does it mean that the Son had to do something that he never had to do before because of his humanity, which is to learn? And the word learn here means just that, to learn, to grow in one's knowledge, whether by facts or by experiencing. It's hearing and doing and learning. It's the same sort of learning we all go through as humans. So God the Son incarnate had to learn. Why? Because he was truly human. In his human nature, he had just as much to learn, just as much to learn as we do, as we grow up to do. So generally speaking, it should not be surprising that God the Son incarnate had to learn things. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we're told this concerning Jesus. And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. You know, just like how the Lord Jesus had to grow physically. He came here as a babe and he grew physically. Grew from a baby to a toddler to a teenager to an adult. Just like how he had to grow physically, he also had to grow mentally. Which meant learning things. Again, that may sound like a shock, but consider it. Consider it in this way. Think about it. Did the Lord Jesus come out of the womb speaking and walking? No. Instead, the Lord Jesus had to learn his alphabet too, his alphabet. Just like we all have to, or you little ones have to. He had to learn how to walk, to take his first steps. Probably took his first steps around the same time all of you children learned how to walk. In his humanity, the Lord Jesus learned a great deal. He grew in his knowledge. Jesus learned things. For he was truly human. Now, that said, look at the specific knowledge in which we're told that God the Son incarnate learned here in our passage. Verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. Now that, you know, if him just learning didn't make you feel uncomfortable, him learning obedience. You know, maybe when you hear that, you may think that just sounds wrong. It even sounds blasphemous that Jesus learned obedience. But here the Bible says it. It's here we must have our view of Jesus corrected by the Bible. Right? To have a biblical view of Christ that's governed by the Word. Our view of Jesus shouldn't come from what the culture says or what our feelings want, but what the Bible says. And God's Word says that Jesus learned obedience. Now let me quickly tell you what that doesn't mean. To learn obedience doesn't mean Jesus at some point was disobedient. He didn't go from disobedient for a time of his life and then become obedient. That's not what it means here that he learned obedience in that way. We know this isn't the case because Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, we looked at a few weeks ago. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect tempted as we are, yet what? Yet without sin, and disobedience is sin. Jesus never sinned. He was never marked by disobedience. So he wasn't marked by disobedience and then he learned obedience. That's not what it means here to learn obedience. We know he's completely righteous and perfect in his life. He kept God's word in every way, in action, word, and in thought. He is human like us in every way except for sin. So there was never a time in which Jesus disobeyed and had to learn to obey in that way. You know, just like how we were told earlier in the book of Hebrews that Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest, it doesn't mean that before he was some callous, faithless high priest. And similar here, it's not teaching that by learning obedience, he wasn't rebellious at one point. Instead, to learn obedience means the Son went from a state of never having to obey to a state of being able to obey. Now, what do I mean by that? Consider God the Son before the incarnation. Did God the Son before his incarnation obey? No. For God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit, one God, three persons, all have one will. Right? It's one God. There's no relationship of authority and obedience within the Godhead in eternity past. The Son had not obeyed because there was no one to obey. There was no nature or will needing to obey. All he had was the divine will. Hopefully, does that make sense? Therefore, the Son, when he took on humanity, he also took on the learning of obedience. He was able to learn obedience because he took on human flesh, which included a human will. To be human doesn't mean just to have a human body. To be human means you have a human body, a human mind, and a human will. By taking on the human will for the first time, God the Son learned obedience, something he'd never experientially been acquainted with. For in his humanity, God the Son submitted and obeyed the will of God the Father, the divine will in the person of Jesus. It's not that these two wills were opposed, but that these two wills, the human and the divine will, that the human will experienced the reality of submission and obedience, like every other human will would have to a divine will, to the divine will. Hope that makes sense. Jesus learned obedience not because he was rebellious at some point previously and then became obedient, but in his incarnation, for the very first time, he would have to truly experience a human will to obey with. And by what means are we told here in this passage that the Lord Jesus learned obedience? It says, through what he suffered. He learned to obey in the anvil of suffering in his human life. Just like swimming is only learned in water, obedience here for the Lord Jesus is learned in suffering. It is in suffering which true obedience is tested. I mean, think of even our own lives. I mean, when we suffer, our natural response, right, what we're tempted to do is to do whatever it takes not to experience that pain, even if it means to sin. Even if it means to disobey, that's the temptation. And when we suffer, the temptation is to disobey. Disobey God's word. Well, the Lord Jesus experienced temptation to disobey, for he suffered. We know from verse 7, Jesus suffered all the days of his flesh, from the womb to the tomb. For in his earliest years, he was hunted down by a tyrannical leader, right, king, who was trying to have him murdered. His life was marked by suffering. We looked at that last week. He is the suffering servant prophesied in Isaiah 53. But we know the climax of the Lord Jesus' sufferings that he endured because of his obedience, Philippians 2:8. Being found in human form, Jesus humbled himself by becoming what? Obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross. The Lord Jesus obeyed the will of the Father to such an extent, to the point of even death and even death on the cross. You want to know the extent in which Jesus will go in his perfect obedience to God's word and to his commands? He would go to the point of the cross, to the point of God the Father pouring out his wrath upon him, to the point of experiencing hell upon the cross. This thing in which he'd never experienced before. All he knew was the perfect communion and union within the Godhead. But on the cross, he would experience something new. Not just suffering, but eternal suffering, eternal torment, eternal punishment for a limited period of time. And he would do it for the sake of his people. He would do it as our high priest. And it's this obedience, this perfect obedience that Jesus learned through suffering. Suffering upon the cross. It's this that our passage says in verse 9 that made Jesus perfect or our complete Savior. Look at the beginning of verse 9. It says, and being made perfect. Jesus was made perfect at his obedience throughout his life and in his death. The word perfect here may be best translated complete. Again, it doesn't mean that God the Son was imperfect before these sufferings. But it does mean that God the Son, before his incarnation, was not qualified to be our high priest. I don't know if you think of it in that way. That though God the Son is God, he wasn't qualified to be our high priest. Why? Because the high priest had to be a man. We were told that earlier in Hebrews. To be the perfect high priest for God's people had to be a man among men. Had to be a perfect sacrifice. Had to live the perfect life of righteousness. Right? This is why when Jesus was born, it's not that he just had to become human and then die. If Jesus died at his birth, there would be no salvation. He wouldn't be the perfect high priest because there was no life of learning obedience and a life full of righteousness for our sake. So it's when the Lord Jesus learned obedience in the sufferings of the human experience, it's only then he becomes the perfect, the complete, the fully qualified high priest for his people. This is what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans 5, verse 19. It says, for as by the one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners. So by the one man's what? Obedience. The many will be made righteous. It is only in one man's obedience, the God-man, Christ's obedience, that many will be made righteous. That many will be saved. That many will have their sins atoned for. It's only by Christ's obedience. It's only by his perfect righteousness. This is what theologians call the active obedience. Where Christ actively in his life obeys all of God's words and commands. This righteousness in which we sinners need. And that really brings us to the clincher of this passage. Or really the purpose of Christ's obedience. Stated in verse 9. We're told this, and being made perfect through his obedience and suffering, he, Jesus, becomes the source of eternal salvation. It's at that moment he becomes the source of eternal salvation. This is how Christ becomes our Savior. It's through his obedience and his life and in his death. So yes, in one sense, we're all, if you're a Christian, you have been saved by works. Not by our works, but by Christ's works. By the works of our faithful and merciful high priest. And it's Christ's works that are imputed upon us, unto us by faith. This is the great exchange that Martin Luther talked about in the Protestant Reformation, that when sinners believed upon Christ by faith, our sins will be imputed to Jesus upon the cross, and his righteousness of that obedience throughout his life and suffering would be imputed to us by faith. That there would be no salvation apart from Christ's righteousness. There'd be no salvation apart from Christ's obedience. It's only through that one man's obedience, that salvation, that there's hope for sinners. Now, have you ever considered that, Christian? That you would have no hope apart from Christ's righteous life. Thank God Jesus learned obedience. Thank God the Son learned obedience. Without it, we would have no hope. And brothers and sisters, this is not just some cold, hard theology, theological facts for us just to know for the sake of knowing. I mean, that could be a temptation that's happening in your mind right now. And it's like, is this really that important? This active obedience, all this theological terminology, this righteousness of Christ. Is this important? Yes. All theology is important. And really, no true theology is just cold, hard facts. All theology is to be actually like a fire. It's not to be cold. All theology is to be like a fire to our cold hearts. Right? Theology is not what's cold. It's our hearts that are cold. And when we view theology as cold, it's because of our cold hearts. We need the fire, right? The warmth of God's word to come and to believe and to be applied into our souls. If theology isn't leading you to worship, then you really don't know or believe that theology that you're espousing. And this is so important. All theology that we learn from God's word, yes, it needs to be understood. Yes, it needs to be believed. But if it's truly believed, it will be applied to our hearts and lives. Right? But applied, it would be applied to our lives while we're in the throes of suffering. When we're in the throes of temptation. I mean, what good is it to know so much theology and never apply it? What good is it to know so much theology, but when you get in a pit of despair, you never take God's word and apply it to your soul? Right? What good is it to know so much theology, but when you're tempted with unbelief, you don't apply any theology to your heart and soul? What good is it to have theology if you hear just these lies being spewed out by false teachers and these false teachings luring your heart in and you do nothing? You act as if you've never known any of these truths in the first place. If we don't apply theology, it's like a soldier going into war, never unsheathing his sword. How foolish is that? How useful is that sword sheathed in battle? Not at all. It could be the greatest sword of all time. If it's not unsheathed, it has no use. Now you may ask, what in the world does this have to do with the doctrine of Christ's obedience, the doctrine of Christ's two wills? You know, what do these lofty doctrines have to do with us as a church, with you and your life this week? How can these seemingly esoteric doctrines do us any good in the Christian life? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Let me give you two examples, two historical ones. First, I want to consider the doctrine of the active obedience of Christ. Now, him learning obedience, his life full of righteousness, him always doing the will of the Father, that though he was tempted in every way, he was without sin. Why is this important? Well, let me give you a historical example of how this doctrine was significant in the life of a Christian in history. It was this truth of Christ's active obedience that warmed the heart of possibly the greatest theologian of the 20th century. And it warmed his heart while he was upon his deathbed. Actually, his own New Year's Day, 1937, in North Dakota, where J. Gresham Machen died at the young age of 55 years old. If you remember J. Gresham Machen, he was a professor at Princeton, in the 1920s. He's the one who stood up against theological liberalism that was really sweeping the nation and sweeping all the universities here in America. And he stood up against that even as a tenured professor at Princeton. He wrote the book Christianity and Liberalism. He wrote that 100 years ago, 1923. He wrote Christianity and Liberalism, saying theological liberalism ain't Christianity. It's a whole nother religion. Machen was just a theological powerhouse that just had a backbone of theological steel. And he was asked to come to North Dakota in the blistering winter of North Dakota in December in the 1930s to preach, and he accepted it. And while he was there, he became sick. He was hospitalized. And on his dying day, he wrote this telegram to a dear friend and colleague. He wrote it to the young John Murray. In it were these simple yet profound words. He said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ, no hope without it." I mean, think about that. Machen, in his dying day, I mean, think about your dying day? What do you think is going to flash before your eyes on your dying day? I can tell you what I think would be the temptation for me is on my dying day, I will look back on my life and say, wow, Corey, what a failure. Right? You may think of all the sins, all the ways in which you did not do God's will. And you reflect on all that. And probably Machen was tempted to do that. But guess how he answered that temptation, probably. Or if he had that temptation, know how he answered it? With theology, true theology. While his heart was possibly in turmoil with fear in the last day of his life, he says, but I have the active obedience of Christ. That doctrine is true. That me going to heaven is not based on my works from my whole life of 55 years or being a Christian, but it's based upon Christ's works. If it's based upon Christ's works, his is perfect, and I'm going to glory because I believe. Right? This hope was not in himself, in his own works. It wasn't even in this theology, but his right theology leads him to Christ. Right? In Christ's works and the true hope of glory. This is what good theology does, church. You could take it and to apply it to your heart and truly believe it. And it gives us hope. I mean, how relevant is this truth of Christ's obedience? I mean, it's a matter of life and death. It's a truth that you can take to your deathbed with great comfort. Another example I want to give you is the one I began this sermon with. Maximus the theologian. Again, it was this passage he so vociferously fought for the truth of Christ having two wills, a human will and a divine will. Now, again, that may not sound important. Why give up your tongue and your right hand to say Christ has two wills rather than one? Well, Maximus read this passage and he argued that before Christ's incarnation, the Son did not learn obedience, for he did not have a human will, only a divine will. That once the Son became human, he took on a human body, including a human will. And to me, Maximus's greatest argument was that if Christ did not have a human will, then he isn't the perfect high priest. That means Christ isn't truly human. If he only has one will and it's a divine will, that means he's not fully human. He might have a human body, a human mind, but he ain't got a human will. Which means he can't truly, fully save us and atone for our sins. That Christ would be unable to save our wills if he never assumes and takes on the human will. So yes, our bodies need to be saved. Our depraved minds need to be saved. But also, our wayward wills need to be saved. And Christ took on the human will. And by doing so, was made perfect, became completely and fully qualified to save us to the uttermost. That all of who we are, he saves because he is truly human in every way. Therefore, the truth of this passage of Christ's two wills is also a matter of eternal life and death. This is why theology and doctrine are so important. Yes, it warms our hearts in death, but it gives us real hope. It's these truths that point us to the source of our salvation. And if we get these truths wrong, they will point to a different source. It won't be the source of our salvation. It will be something else, right? Christianity and something else. That's why, church, we must fight to defend these truths. We got to be like Machen and Maximus of old, but not just defend them, but to know them, and not just to know them, but believe them and love them and eat, breathe, sleep them, live them, and apply them to our everyday lives, preaching them to ourselves. I mean, that could be the New Year's resolution for us as a church. Not just to know doctrine, but to, I mean, really believe it and preach it to ourselves. That we would all be preachers of found doctrine to our own hearts this year. Now, our passage is not just about Christ's obedience, but we're told of another obedience. This brings us to the second part of our passage, really the end of verse 9. We've looked at Christ's obedience. Let's now look at our obedience in response to Christ's obedience. Verse 9 said this, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who what? Obey him. Then verse 10, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now we're going to wait to really dig into the theology of verse 10, because in chapter 7, we're really going to look at Melchizedek. So I want to, well, we won't really fully address verse 10 here on Christ being after the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron as a high priest. We'll look at that, Lord willing, when we get to chapter 7. But I want to focus mainly on the end of verse 9, on this word obey. You see that? It's not just Christ's obedience in view in this passage, but ours as well. Christ is the only source of salvation for who? For those who obey Him. For those who obey Christ. What should our response be to Christ's obedience to the point of death upon a cross? It should be our obedience to the command of the gospel. Now you may think, obedience, gospel, isn't usually obedience tied to law and maybe faith tied to the gospel? Well, yes and no. We're actually told multiple times throughout the New Testament to obey the gospel. You know, the gospel is an invitation by the Lord Jesus, but it's also a command by Him. You see it in Romans 10, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 Peter 4. In Romans chapter 10, verse 16, we're told, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And because of that, we're to go out and preach the gospel, because they have not all have not obeyed the command of the gospel. The gospel is a command of the Lord. It's a command to repent and to believe upon the Lord Jesus for salvation. You must obey this command of the gospel to be saved, to have Christ as the source of your salvation. But I want to make it clear, this obedience is not some sort of legal obedience to the law, but it's how theologians describe it as an evangelical obedience, meaning an obedience by faith. Right? It's not an obedience by gripping, by picking yourself up by your bootstraps. No, it's an evangelical obedience. It's one that's by faith. That the obedience being commanded here is really the obedience of faith, of belief. I mean, and this really ties through the last few chapters of Hebrews, doesn't it? Remember the wilderness generation there in Exodus? They were called disobedient, and they were called as those who are marked by unbelief. And that's one and the same. Disobedience is unbelief, which means faith, belief is obedience. Therefore, how should we respond to the wonderful news of Christ's perfect obedience, of His two wills, of His assuming the human will to save us completely? It's by faith. It's by believing in Christ, trusting Him to be our full, complete, qualified, perfect high priest. It's to cast our souls upon Him by faith to save us. It's to obey that command of repentance and faith. For Christ obeyed so that we would obey. He obeyed where we could not, so that we would become the righteousness of God. Right? We cannot obey without the obedience of Christ and His righteousness imputed to us. So yes, theology has consequences. Theology matters. Christ matters. Our response to Christ has consequences. Eternal consequences. So if you're here and you haven't trusted in the Lord Jesus for salvation, can't think of a better way to end 2023 and begin 2024. Not just turning over a new leaf, but becoming a new creature. I mean, that's the greatest way. You know, you can have as many New Year's resolutions next year to be a better person, but you can't do it yourself. That's what this passage is about. It's about Christ's obedience. You can know, but you know, most of us. I mean, who in here has followed every resolution they've ever made? Oh man, we got Tim Wooten. All right, I'll give you a prize. No, we got a liar in the church. No, I'm kidding. But, like, none of us, right? I mean, usually by January 5th, we've broken like half of them. Or if you're like me. Right? But Jesus fully obeyed. You can't be saved by your works. No matter what you do this upcoming year. So if you're outside of Christ, come to Him. Obey the gospel. Repent and believe. And then for you Christians, for the members of this church, for those who are Christians, I want you to commit yourself this upcoming year. Commit yourself to growing in God's Word and understanding theology. Right? Commit yourself to reading God's Word each day. Commit yourself to reading good books on theology. Not just to check a box or to puff yourself up, but commit yourself to grow. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. commit yourself to being strengthened spiritually, right? Strengthened theologically. I mean, if you're not stretching those theological muscles, then they're not getting strengthened. Instead of focusing so much on physical diet, which is good, focus on a spiritual diet plan, right? I mean, if you eat, I mean, think about this year. If you just eat nothing but spiritual steaks, how great will you be in health spiritually? If you give up the spiritual cotton candy, right? You just focus on just good theology after good theology and just consume it. This year, I want to encourage you in a few ways as we think of this upcoming year. Just some application. First, read the Bible daily. Right? You know, the Bible doesn't command you to do some sort of Bible reading plan in a year. But, you know, I've never known a Christian who has regretted reading the Bible in a year. Right? I've never known a Christian to regret reading the Bible in 2 years. Right? Commit yourself. If you've slacked on this recently, on this past year, commit yourself to reading God's Word every day, no matter how that may look. Again, if you don't eat spiritually, you think you're going to grow? Eat the Bible this year. Second, I would encourage you, commit yourself to the stated meetings of the gatherings of the Lord's people. God has given us this day, the Lord's Day, right, to set aside to worship Him. I mean, this is His ordained means of grace. I mean, this is the ordained ways in which He's caused grace to flow to grow us as His people. This is His ordinary means of grace. There's something special that happens when we gather on a Sunday morning, when we gather together as God's people. And if we neglect that as a Christian, this disobedience, we're also just greatly missing out and starving ourselves spiritually. It's not going to result in spiritual health. I want to encourage you to make the gathered worship services as much as you can. Get here early. Be ready. Anticipate meeting with God in His Word. Come to Sunday school classes. Stay for the afternoon services. Attend the church-wide fellowships. Come to midweek prayer meeting. Attend the weekly Bible studies for women and men and the monthly fellowships. I mean, men, if you really want to grow theologically, come Saturday morning, January 13th at 8:30 a.m., right? Our men's mentoring class, our theology breakfast where we dig into theology in a deep way together. You want to start off the year really well? Start off with prayer and meeting with God's people. We'll pray this Wednesday night. Also, you know what? We have a conference coming up. A theology conference, right? On these creation ordinances. Right? Come to that January 4th through the 6th, this weekend, from Thursday through Saturday. Right? You know, the elders of this church, we don't, you know, plan studies and events just to do them. Don't know that, right? Right. In fact, we are very intentional. We don't want to fill your schedule with things. We want you to be able to read the Word on your own. We want you to be able to lead your families and glorify God in your work. We don't want to fill schedules up. We see the importance of you being with your family, of leading your own household. We offer these classes and these studies because we believe we need them as a church. Right? We believe that we need the strengthening. We need to grow theologically, all of us. We need to grow in our biblical understanding. I think the days ahead are going to be more like Maximus the theologian. I think we might have, if there was a time of theological peace in the last 100 years, I think we're past that time. I think we're in the times of a Machen, like the 1920s. We're in the time of like Maximus the theologian, the 630s. We're in a time where we need to be unsheathing some spiritual swords. So take advantage of all the classes, studies, worship services, whatever it is. Take advantage of those things. Again, none of these things can save you, but they do point you to the one who does. They point you to the one who has obeyed and has done so for your eternal salvation, for the eternal salvation for those who obey Him by faith. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You once more for Your Word. Lord, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for the one who learned obedience. The one who learned obedience through suffering for our sake so that He might become the source of eternal salvation. that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become your righteousness. Lord, we say with Machen of old, we thank you for the active obedience of Christ. There's no hope apart from it. We thank you for the person of Christ, his work. We thank you for that the Lord Jesus, that God the Son took on human flesh in its entirety, our body, our mind, our will, to save us to the uttermost. That we have the perfect high priest in Christ. Lord, I pray now as we close out this year of 2023 that we would close out with our mind and hearts upon Christ. That we will begin the next year in the same way, looking unto you, beholding your wonderful works in the person and in the work of Christ, in his life of obedience and in his death of obedience, even on the cross for our sake. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.